Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, we've seen the judgment against the four enemies of Christ and His church, and now we come to the final one. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, or abyss, could be translated, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. My understanding is that football teams, the coach, and then the players often look at the game tapes of previous games. And they'll go through and look at all the plays, and they'll highlight certain plays, and the coach, to instruct and to help his team get better, will show certain plays to the team. And maybe he will show a play several times to bring out various aspects of what's going on. And so he may show up one play and say to the running back, now if you cut this way, you see how much open space there is, how much further you could have run before you came across any tackle. And then he shows it again and says, now watch the wide receiver. And you watch the wide receiver, and he has a block downfield. And he says to him, now that's a great block. Now, you young receivers, if you want to be a good wide receiver, you need to be imitating this guy. And then he goes and shows the play again and maybe focuses on the quarterback and what the quarterback does in the fake. And so notices the defensive end comes and he's completely faked out. He's trying to tackle the quarterback and the running back runs right beside him. He doesn't even try to stop him. And so they'll show the same play. It's not a different play. It's the same play again and again, highlighting different aspects of what went on. And perhaps you've heard the story of Hall of Fame coach Vince Lombardi. One day he showed the same play 25 times and brought out little nuances in each time in each of the plays. He did it for a reason, because his perennial all-pro guard for the first time all season, missed a block. He completely missed him. It wasn't that he just kind of did a poor job. He completely missed the man he was to block. And he shows the play, and he never mentions it. And he shows it again, and again, and again for 25 times. And the most obvious feature of that play, he never even mentions to the team. Well, what's the guard doing? Well, every time he sees the play, he sees what he did wrong. He determines he's not going to do that mistake ever again. He'll at least try to lunge at the guy or do something. And so the coach will show the same play again and again to emphasize different points, to highlight different things going on. Well, that's the same pattern that we have as we would go through the book of Revelation. In essence, the same play is being run time and again, is being shown to us as we go through the book of Revelation. And the message is basically the same all the way through the book, that the victory of Christ and His church over every enemy is there on every page. But it's looked at from different vantage points. And the events described are the same, but the vantage point is a little bit different. And we need to see it's the same thing and not different things. Not be like the guy that's watching an instant replay with his friend and said, I bet this guy scores a touchdown. He said, oh, no, he won't score a touchdown. Oh, he did. Or he's watching an instant replay. He already knows what's going to happen. And so we have the mention of three battles in a relatively short space of time. And in chapter 16, we have the battle of Armageddon. In chapter 19, it's the battle with the beast and the false prophet who gather the kings of the earth. Here again in chapter 20, we have the battle with Gog and Magog and the armies with them. Are these three different battles, three different enemies that all have to be defeated? No, it's referring to the same battle. The same opposition. That all is being destroyed by Christ in the same really non-battle as He returns. And that's enough to slay all His enemies. And thus, as we come here to chapter 20, it's not something new or different than the judgment against the beast and the false prophet, but highlighting what happens to the greatest enemy of the church, the greatest enemy of God's people, to Satan, the devil. He suffers the same outcome as all the others. It's as if God is saying, well, now what happens to the quarterback? What happens to that one who's been leading the charge against Christ and against His church? Will he be spared? Will he fare any better than those who receive the mark of the beast in Babylon, than the false prophet, than the beast from the sea? He's going to be so as thoroughly and decisively defeated as all the rest. Even Satan cannot stand before Christ. So we look at three sections in this verses that we read. 1 to 3 talks about the 1,000 years, the millennium, when Satan is bound. And then verses 4 to 6, we see, have a view of heaven and the souls that are there worshiping. And then verses 7 to 10, the defeat and judgment of Satan. And after a time of brief release comes the time, really, of the second death, of his going to hell. So we look at those three points. The first point is 1,000 years. In which Satan is bound. And we might notice a parallel to chapter 12. And if you go back to that chapter, if you remember back, that's a chapter that has in it, in one verse, the birth of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then as He leaves, what happens? The dragon seeks to kill the woman that gave birth to the child. The dragon, Satan, tries to destroy the church. And so we have then a picture, that interval from, you know, the first coming of Christ to the second coming, when there's war, a spiritual warfare going on, with the Satan trying to destroy Christ's followers here on earth. And it's followed then, after time, a brief, severe persecution of judgment. And so, we might describe it as sort of a set play. There's the first coming of Christ, his birth, death, resurrection, ascension. And then there's that interval that waits until his second coming. Then there's that brief time of severe persecution, and then his second coming for judgment. And as you look down at chapter 20, those same events in that same order are being set for us. And really in chapter 16 as well. And so it's the same play, but it's being looked at from a different vantage point. It's a vantage point of what is happening to Satan. What is he doing as he's waging war? And we might ask, secondly, why is it called 1,000 years or millennium? Now keep in mind, as we've been going through Revelation, we've seen that these numbers have been symbolic. And some numbers, like 7, have meant completion. The number 10 has meant a sort of a fullness or a bigness. And so 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, or 10 to the third. And so it's an absolute or great fullness or bigness here. It's a long time that Satan is going to be bound. And we would call it the gospel age. That time that lasts from the first coming of Christ to his second coming, or shortly before it. And the contrast, as verse 3, is his release, which is for a little while. There's a short time that Satan is allowed to go about unrestricted. But it's short in comparison to this symbolic time of a long, lengthy time. And so the persecution will be short-lived. And we can think in terms of, you know, it's going to be a bad time, but it's only going to be brief. It's not going to be like the gospel age that has lasted at least 2,000 years. We don't know how long it's going to last. Well, what does it mean for the serpent, the devil, and as he's called, and Satan? The word devil means slanderer. And we need to keep that in mind if we were tempted to slander somebody, that we're in essence becoming like the devil. Or Satan, which means adversary, the false accuser of the brethren. What does it mean for him to be seized and bound, and the angel has a chain to bind him? And to be thrown in the abyss and to be sealed in it. So if we think about that image of being bound, you know, think what it would mean humanly if I were to come and bind somebody, tie them up. It would hinder their ability to move, to be free, to do things. Their range of activity would be limited. As we think, as Satan is described as a roaring lion, it means he's a lion on a chain. That where he's able to get to, he could have great power and influence, but there's whole areas that are off limits. And so it isn't that he has no power, but it's chain power. It's limiting in what he can accomplish. And what has he been trying to accomplish? What has ultimately been his goal and his purpose? What has he been doing? Well, we see it there in verse 3. And why he's bound. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He's been that roaring lion that's been going around. And what has he been doing? His great work has been deceiving the nations. And think of what it was like before Christ came into the world the first time. The nations were described as walking in darkness. There's great spiritual darkness, a great unawareness of God, the God of the Bible, the true God, the living God, was hidden from view, and the nations didn't regard him, didn't view him, didn't think about him. They lived lives completely contrary to his wishes. And there was only one small nation, Israel, that had any light, any of God's truth. And oftentimes, that was flickering and seeming ready to go out. But what happened when Christ came the first time? Well, we have the gospel message going out to the ends of the world. That message that's empowered by the Holy Spirit going and changing lives. Nations that are in darkness, receiving the light. And there's still many who are in darkness. But that light is spread in every direction to the ends of the globe. Then that devil is no longer able to deceive, to keep in darkness the way he did. So many different lands. We can think of North and South America, how there were such great darkness. And the lands in south part of Africa, in China, the British Isles, Australia, Terre Haute. All these places would have been in darkness before Christ came. And so Satan is bound. His power to blind has been curtailed. And thus that 1,000 years is that period from that first coming of Christ when Satan's power to blind the nations, to make them unaware of the living God, has been limited, has been restricted. Christ's first coming interjects a whole new dynamic into the world of light, of truth, now gone to the farthest ends of the world. Well, the second point is we'd go on then to verses 4 to 6. The scene shifts from what is going on the earth, Satan being bound and that gospel going to the ends of the earth, shifts heavenward. What's happening in heaven? Well, what we see at this time is God's people. There's some other images that we could go back to chapters 4 and 5 and see the throne and Christ and him controlling world history. But here, the focus is especially on God's people. It talks about those who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And that's the way those who've been martyred. Those who've given their lives for the sake of the Word of God, to hold to it and not to back away from it. And then goes on to say those who would not worship the beast or its image or receive the mark of the beast on its forehead or its hands. Those who would remain faithful Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, who refuse to give in to false religions, false teaching, pressure from culture and society and government to decline to know Christ. And what are these ones doing? Well, the first thing is we're told they came to life. A simple yet a profound statement. They came to life. And it has a sense they have spiritual life. They are now alive to God, which is true life. They're able to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, with what they were created from the very beginning, what we were created to do from the very beginning. Secondly, they're said they've reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They and we will share in that glory that belongs to Christ. What an amazing thing it is that believers reign alongside Christ. It's called the first resurrection. It's that spiritual resurrection, the resurrection of the soul. And when the person dies, they're transferred to heaven. What a comfort as you think about the image that after a few years of suffering here on earth and maybe martyrdom, then you reign. They reign 1,000 years with Christ. There's no comparison between the two, reigning in heaven. Now notice it's pictured really reigning in heaven. Some would take this to mean that they reign on the earth, but that's not the image here. We can be confident for two reasons. We might ask, where are the thrones? As we've been going through Revelation, where are thrones being pictured? Well, you go back to chapter 4. It's as the doors of heaven open and we see the throne. And so the throne that pictured is in heaven, and the reign is from heaven. And second, as you notice the mention of the souls of the ones beheaded, it points to that intermediate state where we have a soul but no body. The body has been left in the grave. The body has maybe been martyred, but the soul is up in heaven. The soul is awaiting the time when it would receive that resurrection body, that glorious body, that new body. And so it's waiting for that day. It's termed here the second resurrection. When your new body is given to your soul. Those who are separated from Christ do not share in this first resurrection, this spiritual life. They share only in the second, when they're given the new bodies. But it's with those bodies and souls that they're able to face judgment. Well, the third point, we can look at the defeat and judgment of Satan, what we might call the second death, verses 7 to 10. Satan, we see, will be released for a small time, and we'll be able to do what he did before, to come out and deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, and that means really in every direction. And you have a sense of how great the deception is. It talks about the armies of the nations coming together. He'll be able to deceive the nations like he deceived the nations in the Old Testament times, but it's only brief. And there's mention of Gog and Magog, sort of the leaders of this rebellion. And the reference would be back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, a time of great severity of persecution that was to come upon God's people. And as we look and we see the history of what happened, it was really took place in a time before Christ came, when under the Assyrians, and the Assyrians with a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, when he comes and does great harm to God's people. It was the last great persecution before the first coming of Christ. And he had numerous armies from different places, from the south, from Egypt, and really Sudan coming, and armies from the north. Overwhelming. Too much for the people of God. And what happened? Well, they unexpectedly had victory. And it was due to God. And so that is a pattern here. The final great battle before the coming of the Messiah. We have now a second great battle. The armies of the world assembling to do battle against the church, against God's people. And then God gives a victory, and seemingly without a shot ever being fired. Verse 9, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. You know, that first death overtakes them. But more importantly, the thing to see as we read on, for all would fight against Jesus Christ, all would fight against the Father, all would refuse to bow the knee to Christ. What happens to their leader? Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Place where the beast and the false prophet are. And the Greek is a little hard to translate because as you read in the ESV and some of the others, it has a sense of, you know, first goes the false prophet and the beast, and then later on Satan. But really the Greek doesn't give that sense. The point is they all end up in the same place. It's not a question of who goes first. It's a place, it's a question of where do they all end up? And they all end up in a place of torment. A place that we could call the second death. A place when they're separated from all that is good, from all that is moral. A place of physical and psychological and emotional pain, spiritual pain. And their torment is said to be day and night, forever and ever. It's continually. And it lasts for all times. The second death is hell. It's the suffering of both body and soul that takes place after the day of judgment. It's a state that's the most earnestly to be avoided. We see the downfall of the greatest of Christ's enemies, of our enemies, and the downfall of the serpent, of Satan, the devil. Now let me suggest two applications. First, if you have shared in that first resurrection, that resurrection to spiritual life, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, these verses call you blessed and holy. They call you priests to God. What a glorious position you have. How thankful you should be for what it is and how you should then live in thankfulness to God for what He has done through Christ. Looking forward to that day, whether it be in a few days or weeks or months or years, whenever it be, when you'd be in heaven with Him for all eternity. And second, for those who are not, they need to flee the judgment to come. Read the account. How horrendous is what awaits those who are without Jesus Christ. And whether it be your friend or co-worker or relative, fellow student, whatever it is, how we should desire that they would not share in what's pictured here. That second death and all the pain and suffering and torment that's pictured. how we should seek to strive to present Christ to them before it's too late. Before that first death overtakes them. And only the second death then awaits them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words are both sobering and encouraging. Sobering as we think about those who are without Christ. That the prospect, whether it be high or low, an angel or a human, someone who is well respected by all or respected by none, to have that prospect of that second death. It plays a torment of being away from all that is good. And we have a hard time thinking about that, where everything would be dark, where there'd be no human companionship and camaraderie, when there'd be no moral goodness whatsoever, but only the pain, the suffering of hell. And so help us to be mindful of this and encourage us then to seize those opportunities they give to speak concerning the way of salvation to those that we meet, those that we know are separated from Christ. Help us to be bold. And help us also then to realize the greatness of your salvation. That those who are in Christ have a glorious future. And be in a state of complete joy and happiness. With no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more sin, and no more death. Help us to eagerly long for that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please.